thank you that we could come together today and continue to receive, Lord, and in a world which is dry and barren, where people are helpless and harassed, Lord, you are the refuge. You are the oasis. You are the treasure. If a man finds, it's worth selling everything out to procure you. Lord, how fortunate, how even to be envied we are that we have you, Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that we continue to receive the word, the good book you left for us. Out of your generosity, we receive the gracious words, O Lord. Let us leave this place today fully nourished in your word and into the barren world. May we be lights. May we be people that refresh and give grace. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. The Key of David, Part 5, continuing to look at one of the great men of the Bible, the man David, of whom it was said in Acts 13:22, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Recently struck by the end of that verse, all my will. Thinking about God's will, you know, what is God's will? And if you're pursuing God, if you're a disciple, you want to know what God's will. And you'll ask, what is God's will? Or is this God's will for me? And that's very proper. And Jesus had left a prayer for his disciples. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And considering David, who did all of God's will, what makes up God's will? In other words, imagine with me like a pie. You've seen pie charts. And imagine with me a pie chart, and if we were to focus on what God's will is, to love God with all your heart, to fear the Lord, to obey God, I would suggest and think of the various slices of the pie. A huge percentage of that pie chart would be with how we treat other people. And it doesn't take you long to figure that out if you go through the Bible, that God is very concerned with how we treat people. In the Old Testament, and especially the New Testament, you run into it over and over. In the Old Testament, God often challenged his people. And they had a variety of sins that could be challenged, but a huge one and a consistent one through many of the prophets was that there was injustice, the poor were mistreated, that husbands weren't treating their wives right, particularly in Malachi. That comes out, and you can read in Amos, you can see it in Micah, you can see it in Isaiah 58, this is the fast that I require, that you treat people right, basically, versus just religious obligation. Then when you get into the New Testament, you find the command to love over and over, which is rather curious, because the New Testament is written to Spirit-filled believers, people that are a new creation. They've come out of the dark realm, and they come into the kingdom of light. They come into the kingdom of Jesus. And yet, over and over and over, in the Gospels, in the books of John, in the epistles of Paul, the epistles of Peter, you see this command that Spirit-filled believers have to be nice to each other, have to be kind, have to be tender-hearted. Why the command to people who should know better? And so it's a huge, from my perspective, it's a huge part. It would be a big slice, you know, like when I get that pecan pie, one of my favorite pies. I cut myself a big slice of it, you know, not just some little thing. And I'll pay the price later for it, I'm sure. But a huge slice of that pie that is God's will has to be concerned with how we treat one another. I remember when the Lord gave me not exactly a vision, but just a strong impression, a word picture, if you will. And I, who have a heart towards ministry, have always had a heart towards giving out the word and wanting to do exploits. I want to do exploits for God. I want to do great and mighty things, do big things for the kingdom. And I can remember the Lord had given me this strong impression about Judgment Day and how a person, perhaps with that desire, a good desire, a zeal for God and his work and the kingdom, how that on judgment day, this person, just a generic person, wasn't me necessarily, came and was judged by Jesus for his or her works, and a Christian, so it's not a judgment of condemnation. And what they were rewarded for was not necessarily what they thought. Let's say they had done great things. Let's say they had won many souls and had contributed much to the kingdom, perhaps, had worked crusades. You know, we think sometimes in terms of like Billy Graham terms, you know, big things and want to do things like that. And in actuality, what the person surprisingly was rewarded for was how they treated their wife, how they treated those around them. That's where the big rewards were. And the other things were almost like, those things were going to happen one way or another. I was going to find my man, my king. I was going to find my woman. My kingdom was going to proceed. And so you were a conduit for kingdom business, but where it really came down to much more rubber meeting the road, almost like mundane, like it can't be that. That's not super spiritual. That's not some great kingdom exploit. Is how those closest to you, how you treated them. You know, I've been in ministry long enough, and whether directly or indirectly, been connected to people, leaders, pastors, that from the natural perspective, they do great things. And maybe their church is thriving and growing and such, but their inner circle sees them in much different terms. They're very vicious. They're very hard to work with. They're very stubborn. They will run over individuals. They'll run over their family so that they can do some great kingdom exploit. And I wonder if they're just doing things right, but they're not doing the right things. And that is, how do they treat? How does their staff see them? Does the staff see them as like a bear that they're ready to pounce on them if they do one thing wrong or don't represent the work of God right? And so that's something that I think about. And I see an undeniable part of God's will as being gracious. Somebody say gracious. We've heard this word a lot today. We're going to hear it more. Is being gracious to other people. Now, here's a great example from the movie Les Miserables of graciousness. And then I'll come back.
Hey! Come and surf, for you are weary. And the night is cold out here. Though our lives are very humble, what we have to share. There is wine here to revive you. There is bread to make you strong. There's a bed to rest till morning. Rest from pain and rest from wrong. Bless the food we eat today. Bless our dear sister and our honored guest.
Monsignor, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed.
You had the nerve to say you gave him this.
That is right. But, my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind.
You forgot.
I gave these also Would you leave the best behind? Monsieur, release him. This man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for
awesome. Minus the deception, it's a good illustration, I think, of the graciousness that God has conferred upon each of us. Jean Valjean, a prisoner, who is his predilection is to do wrong and continues to do wrong, and I won't give away the rest of it, but that's like all of us. All of us are prone to weakness, and we take God's grace, and then we go do our own thing, and then God's gracious once again, and that's awesome. In Psalm 86, David cries out to the Lord. He acknowledges God's grace, and he wants more. Psalm 86, 15 through 16, in your notes here, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant." David acknowledges that he had experienced God's grace, and he knew that he was a beneficiary of God's favor, of the benefits of a loving relationship. And yet in verse 16, "Turn to me." Now, the chapter has to do with enemies that are assailing him. And so he's asking for more of God's grace. And he'd experienced God's grace, and he's requesting more. And his request would in large part be contingent upon his graciousness. In other words, as God has dispensed grace, now do I give that grace out? And as we look at David's life, we see that one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart was that he had this grace-dispensing activity in his life. Let's look at two examples first. Proactive grace. "Give as I have been given." In 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 7, here's David in a season of life where he's basically come to his own. He can basically say, "I've done well for myself." He had succeeded. He's a king. He rests very securely in his kingdom. He has prospered. He reigns over a large tract of land. And now he's reflecting. And he's in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9, David said, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, the word for kindness in the original language is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed, and it means grace, mercy, or steadfast love. In Lamentations 3, you probably know the verse, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." That's hesed, steadfast love. It would be equivalent to the New Testament idea of grace as expressed through Jesus Christ. And so here's David. He comes to a time of comfort in his life, and instead of reflecting on what more can I do to make myself more comfortable, how can I hedge myself against the risk that the world has, and kind of like a retirement type of mindset that basically is like the American dream, Instead of that, it's like, you know, I've been blessed quite a bit. I want to be a blessing. Is there somebody out there from the household of Saul? Now, Saul was his mortal enemy at one time, and so this is like double grace. Is there somebody that I can show the chesed, show the kindness, show the grace of God towards? Verse 2, now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the chesed, the grace, mercy, and steadfast love, the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, and he's crippled at his feet. He's disabled." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, there's a name, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth." He answered, "Behold, I am your servant." Now consider this. These are times of a monarchy, and a king can execute the law. The king can exact summary judgment and can kill anybody, and there's going to be no recourse. And in these times often, and throughout Israel's history, when a king took over, a new king came into being, there were times where they would wipe out the household of the former or of any rivals. So rivals, children, grandchildren, any allies, they would just exterminate them. And Mephibosheth has a very difficult life. If you read the account later on about Mephibosheth, the Bible says that when he was little, his nurse had dropped him. And from that point forward, he was lame at his feet. He was immobilized or disabled. And so there's a lot going against Mephibosheth. He knows that his grandfather Saul, mortal enemy of David, disabled, not a lot going there. And so he comes with fear and trepidation before King David. Awesome expression of grace, of the chesed of God here in verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you," there's our word, kindness, chesed, grace, mercy, and steadfast love. "I will show that to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore," somebody say restore. "I'll restore to you all the land of Saul your father. You shall always eat at my table." Just a stunning picture for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. You can't help but to see yourself in the form of Mephibosheth. Absolutely nothing going for you. Disabled, poor, nervous, in a world that is threatening, and coming before David. And David says, "For the sake of Jonathan, for the sake of another, now I'm going to bless you. Don't fear. I restore unto you, and you will eat at my table from this point forward." And I see myself in that way. I see myself as Mephibosheth. And I see myself very disabled, weak, not a lot going on for me, and in a very threatening, perplexing world. And that God, for the sake of his son Jesus, has gone out of his way to show me kindness. And not just to be at peace, be filled and warm, to go on your way, but to take me into the throne of grace, to set me at the table, being seated in heavenly places, to cover my lameness, those things, those weaknesses that will continue, by the way. It's not like Mephibosheth is healed on the spot. But to put under the table those lame legs, the lameness of my life, and for his steadfast love, the Bible talks about that love covers a multitude of sins. This is how God treats me. And I just can't help but to see that this has to be a huge reason why David is called a man after God's own heart. David himself could see that he had experienced the great grace of God. David was the youngest of his family. David was the one that was left out, was like the run of the litter, given the more mundane jobs, if you will, excluded from the fellowship when Samuel comes. And yet David is brought in, and he's shown kindness. And David is exalted because of his love for God. David is protected. He's delivered from evil. Time and time again, God comes through and shows graciousness. David was not a perfect man. David did many things wrong. But there was a continued grace that was conferred to David. And David realized this in his heart. Freely I've received the grace of God. Freely I need to give it. I am not just going to come to this point in my life and think of my own comfort and us four and no more. I've established for myself a name and reputation, and now it's just smooth sailing. Instead, who can I be a blessing to? I've been blessed, so who can I be a blessing to? You know, that's the type of person God likes to bless, by the way. People that will take what they receive of him and will seek how to be a blessing, how to distribute what they freely received. Now, Mephibosheth is brought into the household. And at the end of verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. See, this is that wonderful proactive grace. How can I be a blessing? So many times we can get stuck in a rut and I've got enough problems in my own life and who's going to help me? Why can't I be blessed? But to be like the Lord, Jesus himself, he proactively came into the world and he gave himself to his enemies. He gave himself to all the Mephibosheth race, that is humanity, lame, without hope, harassed, and helpless. He came to his own. His own still didn't receive him, but he was gracious to the cross and then to resurrection. And now those who receive of his grace, they come and they eat at his table continually. Proactive grace. This is a wonderful picture of David, but perhaps a little bit more trying and difficult is reactive grace. He was willing to give grace out. I want to be a blessing to somebody. But this can be a bit more of a challenge. So let's look at this other form of grace in 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 12. Now this picks up the account that I talked a little bit about last week where David had been forced out of Jerusalem and he and his loyal followers went out like a mourner's parade, a procession out of Jerusalem. And you might recall last week, Shimei came and he was throwing stones and cursing David. And well, here, that's this account. I guess I got that backwards. But anyway, here he's going to show his grace under fire, basically. This is where it really gets tough. And so verse number 5 of 2 Samuel, verse 16, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of Saul, house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, who I just alluded to, the son of Gera. And as he came out, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei, said, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. You know, doesn't it just seem interesting at times that when you're going through hard times, out of the woodwork comes other opposition? Out of the woodwork comes maybe your so-called Christian judge who wants to highlight the reasons why you're going through what you're going through. Almost like Job's friends. You know, they weren't around when Job was prospering. Who knows where they were, but when he went down, they came to comfort him. At least they could be quiet for 7 days. That's more mature than most. But when they got their chance, they started to pounce on him. You know, obviously, Job, had you been a righteous man, none of these things would have happened because we have very strict equations and formula as to how God works. We really know what's going on here. Well, back to this now. Out of the woodwork comes Shimei, and he's cursing, he's throwing stones, he's basically making everybody even more miserable. They were already miserable to begin with because they had to leave their homes and their tired and weary, and there's Shimei Verse 7, he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Now, you know what's even more difficult about this is that not only is he having to endure Shimei's attacks, his basically a personal attack, but there's some truth to it. David actually was a man of blood. As a matter of fact, you know that David, before this, had an affair with a woman and had had her husband murdered. And so he had innocent blood on his hands. And so, sure, you know, he's attacking, but there's some of that that actually is true. And now I'm reflecting back on my former sins. And so now you got this weighing down on you as well. I'm already down because I have to leave Jerusalem. My son Absalom, he's usurped the throne, and now I've had to leave, and now I got to be reminded with this big mouth. And the big mouth is not necessarily right in every way, but there is still a little bit of truth that's there. Verse 8, Shimei goes on, "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you're a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord, my lord, the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." And I believe that what he's getting at is the Lord has allowed it. The Lord has allowed this big mouth. I'm going to acknowledge God even in this. God hasn't restrained him. So the Lord has told him to. Verse 12, "It may be," this is a great sign of maturity here. Think about all that David's going through. "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." See, all of us have experienced times where wrong has been done to us. And this is really the place where the grace test, the reactive grace. You know, it's one thing to be proactive. I want to be a blessing. I'm gonna help this with this missionary trip, or I'm gonna go do this thing to help bless people. I really don't know. I just want to be gracious, and that's all well and fine. But when it's near, when it's something close, when you've been burned, when there's been hostility towards you, when your husband reacts in a way that you don't like, or your wife reacts in a way that you don't like, when there's aggravation very close, that will really test the mettle of the graciousness that should be there. And here's David. He's saying, you know, this is happening to me. I'm being wronged. I'm totally inundated with hostility and I'm hurting, but I still acknowledge God. God has a way of turning things around, and my enemy can threaten, my enemy can curse me, but God will repay me. The Lord can repay me for good, for all the cursing done today. Now, in between these two passages, what happens is eventually there is a battle between Absalom's forces and David's forces. And Absalom's forces crumble. Absalom ends up dying. It's rather strange. He has long hair, and so he's on a mule, and his hair gets tangled in branches, and he's dangling between heaven and earth, and they throw spears through him, and he dies, and so the throne comes back to David, and it still was hurtful because he lost his son and all that he went through. But on the way back, see, God is reversing. God is restoring. God turns things around as only God can. On the way back, what was once a mourner's procession is now a celebratory parade. And we pick this up in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 through 23. And they're excited. they get to enter back into Jerusalem and resume life as they knew it. And guess who shows up? And Shimei. I wonder if he's going to change his tune at all, by the way. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day that my lord, the king, left Jerusalem. A little bit of a different tune, wouldn't you say? You remember what happened? Okay, let's not think about those things, my lord. Very, very gracious, very, very humble here. And don't remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord, the king, left Jerusalem. My lord, the king. Do not let the king take it to heart. Think nothing of it, David. Let's just let that go. Let bygones be bygones. Verse 20, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down and meet my lord the king. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? By the way, the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai, and Joab, they were totally about vindication. They were murderous, bloodthirsty men. And so they really got on David's nerves. But they were his nephews, by the way. So it was hard to just remove them. But anyway, let there be a lesson about hiring family. But okay, so what do I have to do with you? You drive me nuts. That verse 22, that you should this day be as an adversary to me. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him an oath. Wow. That takes spiritual maturity. That is profound. And he's got people goading him on, just like way back earlier in his life when Saul was there to kill. And they're goading him. They're saying, yeah, the word of the Lord's come true. Kill Saul. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Well, he will not exact vengeance on this miserable, pitiable man. Shimei is not going to die. See, this is reactive grace. This is what God is drawn to. God will allow us to be offended. God will allow us to be betrayed. God will allow enemies to confront us. You may have people like Shimei in your life right now, people that make life difficult. Or they may not be permanently that way, but because you're close to them, you live with them, or you work with them every day, you experience Shimei-like difficulties and negatives. And God does not remove them. You may say, well, change that person or remove that person. If my wife would only be more understanding, if my husband would only listen, if he would just do things that the way I like, if she wouldn't be so volatile, God doesn't remove that because God's doing something. God's developing a graciousness. God is developing a maturity, a progress, a spiritual progress in one's life to where when they are confronted, perhaps in younger years, you would have met fire with fire. You would have rendered reviling for reviling. You would have thrown cursing right back at them. But in latter years, when you realize that God's been gracious to me, when you realize that I don't have to react to how everybody reacts to me, I can be responsible. I can take a break. I can the Bible talks about giving a soft answer, turning away wrath. I could stop. You know, didn't your mom ever tell you to count to 10 or to take a break, not to react too hard? I can pause and I can consider. I can remember who I am. Now think about this. Look what David says in verse 22. For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? I know who I am in God. God is the one that made me king. God is the one that allowed me to lose the position when he had to leave Jerusalem and Absalom assumed the throne and the court. And God is the one who brought me back. You see, David sees his identity in God. And once one has that secure identity that I am loved by God, God keeps me, God has put me in this season, other people aren't going to define me. If you insult me, if you react harshly to me, I mean, being married, of course, it's easy to draw illustrations. There's times when Jennifer will answer me in such a way or do something that just gets on my nerves. And earlier in life, and I'm not saying I'm totally over, but earlier I'd react a lot harsher and a lot more angrily. But once I begin to figure out, you know, God has allowed this, God has put me in this marriage, and God has even given her the ability to continue to do the thing that bothers me. You know, I like things in a certain way, and you think she'd learn by now. But you know what? I'm in God. I know who I am, and I don't have to fall apart. And perhaps it's a blessing to me to be able to pick something up or to be able to do something. Yeah, I'm not trying not to give anything away. To be able to order things as I think they should be ordered. And why not see things from that God perspective? David knew, I'm a king. Now, the other side of it is instructive as well. Not only is God over me and has put me where I'm at and I'm in him, but also he keeps me there in spite of who I am. I am a very obnoxious person. I have done much wrong. I have sinned grievously, and there's still issues today where I sin, and I will sin into the future. But isn't it wonderful that God still keeps me as a king? David knew that he did not measure up. David knew that he was far from perfection. I mean, there's at least five psalms that are all about repenting of sin, the penitential psalms. He failed and he would fail. He talked about, keep me from presumptuous sins. Let the thoughts of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable. David knew that in him was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride that comes from life and possessions and accomplishments. He understood that there was wickedness. He understood that there was a nature which was contrary to God. But he also understood that God still keeps me. There's security there. And so this brings us to our key point. Those who know their place tend to show grace. When you know who you are in Jesus, when you realize that it's Jesus is allowing this, and Jesus is keeping me in spite of all my frailty, in spite of all my faults and my weakness, then I can be more empowered to be gracious to other people. Is this important? Is it important to show grace or to be a gracious person, to be kind, to be forgiving, to bless those who curse me? Is this important? I would dare say that these are almost revival-like precepts. You pray for revival. You say, Lord, let there be a revival. Let revival come to my heart. Let revival come to my family. Let revival come to my church. And we have an idea of what this revival would be like, something or other. But could it simply be that what might be damming, like a dam, what might be damming up the flow of God's life? There's a trickle here and there. But what might be keeping the flow of God's life, of what God wants to do in me, is I have these ongoing issues of being ungracious or non-gracious. I am not gracious to my spouse. I'm not gracious to my neighbor. I'm not gracious to the people in the church or the church. I've got a total lack of grace that God so values. And so what's happened is something so simple, yet so profound. It reminds me of in 1 Peter, where Peter talks to husbands. He says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to understanding, or your prayers will be what? Hindered. Now, what would be revival there? This husband could jump up and down like the prophets of Baal and shout out, God, fill me, fill me. They could fast for 40 days. They could do everything in the world for some type of revival. But if they would just be gracious to their wife, all of a sudden the dam would come down and the life would flow once again. Could God be that concerned about interpersonal relationships? Could it be so important that it's almost like 50% of that pie? If we were to say the pie of God's will was to love God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love one's neighbor as oneself, Could it really be that important, that simple? Could it actually be that if I will not forgive other people's sins, then the Lord will not forgive me? Could that actually be the case, by the way? Of course you know it is if you know the Bible. And there could be a damming up of what God intends to be a stream is just a trickle. The trickle comes out here. The trickle, it's not like God has abandoned you. It's not like God has wrote your name out of his book. But where is the peace? Where is the joy? Where is the life? If one spiritual walk is like just a continued path of misery and just getting by, but there's no thriving, there's no flourishing condition, could it possibly be that this whole grace dispensing matter is much more important than we could have ever imagined? And could the enemy be fronting other things off, saying this would equal a spiritual revival, this would equal a spiritual revival, but pay no attention to that thing about loving your neighbor. Pay no attention to how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you treat the person, the student on the desk across from you. You can so easily gossip about that person at work. You can so easily skewer with that tongue a brother or sister in the Lord and then think that the heavens are open. You say, well, I've got my vertical relationship. I'll continue to have my vertical relationship. The horizontal, these other people, don't matter. But what if it was a whole lot tighter than we actually thought? What if we set up a dichotomy? It's the vertical first, and then the horizontal is, of course, second. But what if it was all tied together? What if it was almost like one in God Almighty? Important stuff, wouldn't you say? Grace dispensing. Is this important? Let's finish it off here. Bear one another's burdens, and you'll touch God's heart. You'll do exactly what he wants. Or as it says here, you'll fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. Of course, what did Jesus come to do? He came to bear a whole lot of people's burdens. He took upon himself the burdens of the world. And so when we in our close relationships, when we in this church, when we bear one another's burdens, then Christ's law is fulfilled. Say, well, what about these other things? What about these weaknesses and sins and all these wrinkles? Hey, this is a huge part of the pie. Bear one of those burdens. Stop looking down at other people. Stop having a resentment list. All these people I resent and I avoid if I can. Get rid of that. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Forgive other people. Bear with their burdens. Bear with their weakness and their scruples. Bear with one another and fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, there's that mouth, which is often the executioner. We may never physically assault somebody, though we might like, but the mouth becomes like assault by proxy. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Lord, help us all with that matter. James talks about the tongue. It's like a fire. And out of that fountain can come forth bitter where there should be sweet. But let that speech be a gracious speaker. Be one that is like seasoned with salt. You know, salt flavors and salt preserves. And as I talk, am I building people up? Am I tending to bless people? You know, my mom always said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. How true. Be a gracious speaker. Finally, Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love. As Christ loved us, gave himself up for us. Fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What really blesses God, what is really of a fragrant offering in a world which must, to use the analogy, must smell like a cesspool, must be just nasty to God and the heavenly witnesses. But when we walk in love, when we prefer and honor and bless and forgive and go out of our way to be a help, to be grace dispensers to others, something of good fragrance comes forth, something that is pleasing to God, a true sacrifice. You know, we got that, why don't you put that verse of Matthew up. In Matthew, twice we have this sentiment. Jesus said, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You know, we might think, well, we're not into that animal sacrifice thing. We're way past that. Whatever Hosea was talking about, we're well beyond that. But we replace our vertical. Here's our sacrifice. Here's my prayer time. Here's my devotional time. And yet we've forgotten mercy. We've forgotten compassion and kindness. And we got people on our blacklist. Got to be very careful about that. So I just want to leave you with this today. What are some of these keys of this man David? Could a great one be that he was very gracious? And I'd say yes indeed. Why don't we stand together? Ask the Lord's grace today. Because I know the Holy Spirit's probably laid some things on you. But he's not doing that just to weigh you down. He wants you to be free. Why don't we close our eyes if we could? If you're here today and you've not yet come into the grace of God as far as salvation, you've not yet received Jesus Christ, you've not cried out to the Lord, save me. The Lord today, his arms are open to you. He says, come unto me, all who are heavy laden. You're weighed down. I'm going to give you rest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that will restore your soul. And if you've not prayed, you're not giving your life to Jesus, I want to just invite you today, after the service, you come on up and see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. Jesus is near. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, it's almost elementary, but it's so important, and we can fail to prioritize this whole matter of dispensing grace. And so you've heard, if you want to respond today, say, Lord, help me to be a grace dispenser. Forgive me if I've been in error. I've had sour relationships. There's people I don't like, and I'm resentful. I can't forgive. And the Lord says, you know, I want to break the dam down. I want what's a trickle right now. I want it to be a smooth flow, a stream. If you just want to come down and pray, Lord, help me to be a grace dispenser. I'll be glad to pray with you today. Why don't you come on down here? We'll pray together.